Luke 22, we're going to pick up in verse 47. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have seen that he has just accepted the cup from his Father and that he has, again, awoken his disciples. Woke them up. They were sleeping for the third time and told them that he was about to be betrayed. So we pick up in 47 where it says, and while he was still speaking, so he's talking to those disciples who he had to wake up, behold a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So here we have Christ's betrayal. Again, this is mentioned in all four Gospels. Each has a unique detail of the event. You can look at Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 18, if you want to do a little homework. Compare the accounts there. Jesus is speaking again to his disciples, waking them up, telling them they're about to be betrayed as this mob is arriving. He can no doubt see them coming. They have torches. There's a group there. There's religious leaders. There's soldiers. They're coming out to arrest Jesus. All four gospel writers and brand Judas as the betrayer here. And he comes to Jesus. Again, not everybody knew who Jesus was. No street lights and things like that. It's dark in this garden. And he has a signal that he is going to betray this one, point out this one who Jesus is with a kiss. And he approaches him, kisses him. It says, Jesus in 48 says to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Making him, again, think about it. This show of affection. If you just pause the scene and you saw, and we didn't know anything about the story, and you saw a whole bunch of people's faces, an angry mob, and the disciples probably looking kind of confused, and one guy kissing Jesus and said, who seems the most the enemy of Christ in this picture? You wouldn't guess the guy kissing him. But that's what we have here. And certainly there's a picture of the enemy's work in someone's life. We know Satan has twice entered into Judas, and Judas becomes a picture of what the enemy wants to do. Very happily, he will use somebody who portrays affection to Jesus Christ as a tool in his own purposes. We never want to be putting on an effect for Jesus or masking a heart of darkness. We never want to play religion. And that's what Judas is doing here. It's the reason that you don't know many Judases. It's pretty remarkable that somebody could have done something a few thousand years ago in a different culture, and a totally different culture thousands of years later stays away from this character and this name. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Judas did not choose a good name, and that's why you don't know many of those Judases. He chose silver and gold, and he betrays Jesus Christ here. Now, 49, it says, when those around him saw what was going to happen. So remember, they had been with Jesus at this meal. Jesus had told them that someone was going to betray him. They had been confused. Even when Jesus said, it's the person I share this with, and hands the bread to Judas and he accepts it, he tells Judas, do what you must. Judas leaves the meal. the scriptures tell us the disciples just thought Jesus had a job for him, that they must have had something that they had talked about, and Judas was going to pick something up or get something. They still didn't know it was him. Now, though, when Judas shows up with all these religious leaders, this mob, the soldiers, and he goes and kisses Jesus, and Jesus says this out loud. Now the disciples get it. And they look to Jesus first, at least most of them asked, and they say, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So remember, there was two swords that they were real focused on earlier. They brought apparently those two swords with them, and they asked Jesus, "Should we fight?" Which was good. One of them does not wait for the answer, you will notice, 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So they're saying, should we do something? It is possible. John 18 tells us when he asked who they were coming to get, Jesus asked the crowd, the mob, who they were coming for, and they said, Jesus Christ. And he said, I am he, or I am, that they fell backwards. So it seemed like there was a supernatural moment there where the mob gets thrown off. It might have been that spurred these disciples on. Should we attack? And as some of them are asking Jesus, Peter is not waiting for any answer. He pulls out a sword and hacks off this guy's right ear. Now, John is the one later. Here, there's no names mentioned. John, the apostle, writing later, and probably because Peter and Malchus were dead by then, names Peter and Malchus. So at this point, it won't harm them personally to bring these things out. Peter is the one who drew the sword and started attacking. Malchus is the guy who gets his ear chopped off. So, and again, you know, this just seems crazy to us, but there's a part of that we can understand in Peter. Peter had just said he would die for Jesus, and he had meant it. And now he seems, they've been waiting for this confrontation to happen, and now it seems like it's happening, and he's just ready to go in. Everybody's asking, should they fight? And Peter's fighting already. Most of his heroes are Old Testament heroes. So when Peter thinks of heroes, he's thinking of Samson, he's thinking of David, he's thinking of Gideon, he's thinking of Joshua, guys who God supernaturally strengthened to win wars. And he probably thinks, God's going to help me kill 1,000 Philistines or something like that. And he just jumps in here. All that happens is one guy gets his ear cut off. It shouldn't be funny, but I imagine it had to be kind of awkward. Everybody's just standing there for a second. One guy's probably like, ow! And then everybody's looking around. And Jesus says, permit even this, or stop. And he rebukes him. The other gospels, it tells us, I could call down legions of angels. I don't need your arm here, Peter. And Jesus then, it says, in characteristic grace, in 51, touches his ear and heals him. So this moment happens. You don't know, is the battle about to start? Are the rest of the soldiers about to pull their swords or spears? And then Jesus stops it all. And it just says he touches this guy's ear and heals him. We don't know. Was the ear just hanging on? Did the ear fall on the ground? Did Jesus pick it up and put it back on his head? Did he just touch his head and give him a new ear and leave the old one there for compost, right? Well, like how did this play out? We don't know how it played out. It's the grace of this in the middle that becomes the thing that's important for us to see. He heals Malchus's ear, which again shows his love for his enemies, which he's going to express even in a moment here in a warning for them. He is no enemy of those who have come against him. And he also heals Peter's mistake. I think that's important to see. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, says, Simon Peter drew his sword in blundering zeal, but far finer than Judas's kiss. Nevertheless, it is always a suggestive thing, holding my soul in awe, that the last act of divine surgery performed by the tender fingers of Jesus was made necessary by the blundering zeal of a disciple. And I think sometimes he has been busy ever since healing the wounds made by the blundering zeal of disciples. And I am thankful that Jesus still does the same thing in our lives. I'm sure you can, as I can, think of scenarios where you were trying to do the right thing and you realize I did not do the right thing. And it's nice to know that Jesus can help us in that, that he understands, and that in our weakness, he can still meet us and even heal hurts that have been given. Now, 52, it says, Jesus says then to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who had come to him, to the whole crowd, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. And I think Jesus is saying this. He knows they're going to take him. But I think he's saying it for those in the crowd who don't know what they're doing. This is a mob. A bunch of them have probably just been given commands. You're going to go get this guy, Jesus. No doubt that he's been lied about and slandered. He's someone causing an uprising. He's causing issues. He's fighting against Caesar, whatever the Pharisees told them. This mob is there trying to get Jesus. And of course, you know, they think they're going to have to fight. That's why they have swords and clubs. Peter pulls a sword, does his deal. Jesus stops him and then heals this guy. And anybody who's close enough to see this has to be thinking, what is going on here? Why are we coming for this guy? And Jesus asks them all, why are you here with swords and clubs? Why are you coming to me like I'm a robber? I was in the temple every single day with you. And these temple guards have to be thinking these things through. These religious leaders, you could have taken me any day in the temple. I wasn't doing anything wrong. And they have to think, why are we here doing this? Why are we here at night in the dark with swords and spears to take this guy? What are we doing in relation to this man? And he's challenging now their personal involvement. He knows the public crew, the religious leaders aren't going to change their mind. But I think Jesus knows there's individuals in there that will sit back for a second and think, yeah, what are we doing? And I think there are people all the time that look at a world that's nuts, crazy. There are a lot of mobs out there online raising their pitchforks, ready to burn things down. And in the middle of those crowds, I think it's important for us to know as believers, there are people that are thinking, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? What are we fighting against here? Particularly when you see this man, Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus is reaching out, trying to warn those individuals in this crowd. So he didn't try to seize me then. And they're not stupid. They would know, yeah, we didn't seize him then because it would be public and be a problem. We're only seizing him now because it's private and people don't see it. So then why does it have to be hidden? What is going on here? And Jesus makes it very clear. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus warns them, but he does not lie to them. He says, you're on the team of the power of darkness. Something satanic is happening, and you're on that side of the line. You're with it. This is that hour. The enemy was about to have an hour from this moment till Jesus gets out of the tomb. He had a short time. Jesus is going to have an eternal reign, but the enemy has an hour. And again, it's important for us to think, Jesus does say, whoever's not for me is against me. What mob are we a part of? What crowd are we a part of? Where do we find ourselves? Their time was short, and Jesus has them thinking about it. Now, 54, it says this. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." So here we have now the account of Peter's denial and Jesus's trials again in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 18. You can kind of put them all together. We're told Jesus is brought into the high priest's house. He ends up being brought before Annas and Caiaphas that night. So Annas and Caiaphas are both the high priests. One was recognized by the Jews, but displaced by the Romans, and the other was recognized by the Romans. So most people agree, it seems that they're in a facility, and Annas and Caiaphas basically live in the same big house. There's a courtyard. Annas is on one side, Caiaphas is on the other. Jesus is going to be sent from Annas through the courtyard to Caiaphas, and Jesus and Peter is going to see Jesus at the end of this, moving from one to the other. So he gets brought first to Annas. To sum it all up, you may not know this, in the four gospel accounts, if you put it all together, Jesus ends up in six trials. They're not all official trials. A couple are kind of basically interrogations. But he ends up in six trials all this morning between 1 a.m. and 7 a.m. So he ends up three times in front of the Jews. So he's going to be in front of Annas. John 18:13 tells us that first. Then they drag him to Caiaphas. That's John 18:24. Then they drag him, and all the gospels talk about, before the full Jewish council in the morning. So three times he's before the Jews. Then the Jews take him and bring him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, who's in Jerusalem somewhere, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So all before he's crucified, three times he's interrogated by Jewish individuals, three times he's interrogated basically by Gentile rulers. And of course, nowhere is there any obvious wrong. But Jesus is getting drug around all night. And this is the beginning of it here as he gets brought before Annas first. Now, it says he's brought into the high priest's house, so this whole process begins, but Peter followed at a distance. All the disciples after Jesus was taken, the other gospels tell us, are scattered. They all kind of run in that immediate moment in the dark. Jesus is taken by the mob. We're told two followed the mob, though. John 18:15-17 tell us Peter and John go following the mob. So they must have scattered right when Jesus is taken into custody, so they don't get taken into custody. But they can see the mob moving away in the dark. And they basically follow that mob. John is going to come, and John tells us in his gospel, he is known by the high priest. He has some connection to the high priest and therefore gets access immediately into his house, his facility. He then talks to the girl who's watching the gate and gets Peter in as well. Peter follows. So we're told right in the beginning, Peter follows at a distance. Now, some commentators use this phrase as kind of a fault, like Peter was half-hearted in his following Jesus. I don't know if I would see it as a negative here, because John is with him. It wasn't a negative for John. The two of them, they're not going to walk right with the mob. They're going to get arrested. So they're following to see where they're headed here. I don't know if that's his wrong yet. His true faults are clearly his self-confidence, which he showed earlier in the night, and his lack of prayer. What we're going to see all through this moment here that we're so familiar with, never once does Peter stop for a second and begin to pray, even though Jesus told him, pray, 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 or you're going to enter into temptation. Multiple times that night, he warned them. And there's nowhere where Peter stops and does that. And then because obviously he's been prideful and prayerless, he ends up a coward. And that becomes his failing. And I think it's important for us to see, as followers of Jesus, that people who truly love Jesus, because Peter still truly loves Jesus, can make mistakes, terrible mistakes. and even fail in the places where they're the strongest. Peter's strength was his boldness, and he became a coward. Moses' strength, the Bible tells us, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and he lost his temper. David's strength was his integrity, his willingness to trust God no matter what, even when Saul is trying to murder him. And then what does he do? Commits adultery, hides it, plays the life of a hypocrite and a liar for a year till somebody finally puts their finger in his face and says, "You're the man." He says, "I am." 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And I think it's important. All these individuals, Peter included, they really loved the Lord. And God doesn't measure their whole life by their period of failure. Again, over and over in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about some of the kings of Judah, that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but many of them ended their lives very negatively. 2 5-year periods where they were just in sin or unrepentant. But for the majority of their life, they honored the Lord. It didn't mean that God ignored their sin, but it meant when God measured their life, he said, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. Not for that year period, though. And God doesn't absolve that, but he measures a life differently often than we do. And I think the challenge for us is the honesty we see here, this story we're familiar with, about a man who loves God and is bold for God, who makes a terrible mistake. Does it humble us? Do we think that we're better than Peter or Moses or David? Do we think that this could never be us? If we do, then we're not going to be spiritually hungry and dependent, prayerful and watching. If we're humble and we know, you know what, Lord? Man, if you don't help me, all I'm going to do is sin. It'll keep us close to him, in a position to hear him better. And certainly, it's a proof of the divine nature of the Bible that one of the heroes of the Bible we would have this honesty about. You wouldn't want to take one of the people that most love God. If the Catholics wrote the Bible, Peter's denial wouldn't be in here. The Pope wouldn't do that. Right? These heroes, the honesty that he has, the Holy Spirit gives us in relation to these men, is a proof that this comes from the Lord. And Peter here makes this serious mistake. So we'll trace it out here again, 55. It says, "When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.'" So again, John told us that this girl is the one who kept the gate. And when Peter gets brought in, because he talks to her to get Peter into the courtyard where Annas and Caiaphas's house is, Peter goes into the courtyard and then ends up being just sitting himself by this fire. So there's all these people milling around. And the girl comes to him, the servant girl, she's looking at him and says, "This man," notice, "was also with him." They know John apparently has admitted that he was with Jesus. She looks and says, "This guy was also there." She's staring at him. Yeah, he was there. Peter's answer, 57, he denied him, that's Jesus, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And it is after this first denial, Mark 14:68 tells us, that the first rooster crows. There's actually a crow twice. After he says this, the first rooster crows, and Peter moves off into a porched area somewhere, tries to kind of get up and get away from the situation. And I think it's important for us, again, when we find ourselves in places of temptation, when we make mistakes, one of the things that God will often do is send us a warning shot The first rooster crow should have been a wide, obvious sign for Peter something is wrong. He should have seen it right then and recognized, oh man, this is a problem, and started to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do here? And I think it's important. You know, we can be moving through our life, involved in all types of things, thinking about a lot of things. Peter, this is a big moment. He's thinking about stuff. He's trying to just stay connected to Jesus, but he's not thinking about Jesus's warning to him. Doesn't expect he can ever make this type of mistake. And he starts in step one, and then he gets this warning shot, something that should have woken him up. And I think it's important when we're going a wrong direction and God sends a message to you, sends a circumstance to you, sends a person to you, sends them, you sit down and the message is exactly about the thing that you're thinking about. You can't sit there and just be like, oh man, somebody told him to say that. You just happen to turn the radio or the podcast on at the moment where you get exactly the thing you need. If that is what's happening in our lives, then we need to acknowledge, okay, God, you're saying something to me. Wake up right then and respond. That would have been the best thing for him, but that's not what happens. 58, it says this. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. So what, again, Mark tells us is that same servant girl, after she said that to Peter and he denied and moved off in the porch area, started talking to everybody else. This is what happens. This is what people do. Yeah, that guy over there, he was with them. And all these other people started looking at Peter. And then one of those guys come and he's like, yeah, you were with him. Peter again, man, I am not. I'm not one of those disciples. Not me. 59 and 60 says, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. So someone comes and another says, yeah, he's a Galilean. We know from your speech. And again, one of the other gospels tell us that it was a relative of Malchus, the guy who had his ear cut off, is like, wait, I recognize you. You were there in the garden. You were hacking people with swords. And so somebody was there. And Peter's response here, again, what we see, 60, Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Luke is being kind here. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 tell us Peter begins to curse and swear. Curse himself. Let me be eternally damned if I know this man. It's never a good sign. This is a pretty easy one. You're probably not on the right road when you start using your BC language. That's before Christ. Right. When you start cursing and swearing, you're probably not going the direction God has you in. And Peter here starts cursing and swearing. He's trying to get out of this situation that clearly he can't get out of. And we see him this third time denying Christ. And I think one of the things that we just see in all this is our real battles, they're not physical. Peter might have had some fear as to what they would do, but I don't think that was really it. I think Peter already showed that he was willing to die for him. Our real battles are spiritual. Whatever you think your real problem is, you're like, my real problem is I got to get home to see the USA soccer game. That's not your real problem. Or this person's bothering you at work, or this thing's happening. No, the real problem is, can we stay true to who Jesus is? Can we keep our witness for him? Are we ashamed of him? Will we live the life that he's asked us to? Those are not physical battles. They're spiritual. Will I stay connected to Jesus? Will I live as an unashamed witness? And wherever he finds us, If you're in some type of sin tonight or you've made a mistake, then repent. If you're in step one, then repent. Yes, the best case scenario would have been if Peter never did this. But you know what also would have been better? If after denial one, he stopped instead of denial three. It would have been better if after the first one, he repented. Like if we know gambling is a terrible problem in our culture. And it's a terrible thing to be, you know, $3,000 in debt. Well, it's worse to be $30,000 in debt. And what Satan wants to do sometime when we sin is be like, I already sinned. I'll just dig the hole deeper. I already said this. I already looked at this. Oh, I already did this. Then just, you know, keep plugging along. No, I think when we see God speaking to us, we need to be awake. We need to be humble. We need to be prayerful. And when we realize we're wrong, we need to be repentant. And it's good that at least Peter was repentant after these three. Now, verse second half of 60, it tells us, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord that he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We are told again in John 18, verse 24, that Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. So after Annas has this period of interrogation with Jesus, he sends him over to Caiaphas, and it seems like that's this moment. Jesus is coming out of Annas's house. We're going to see in a minute, 63, Jesus was mocked and beaten. We're not exactly sure timing-wise. That might have happened after that first interrogation. It might have been after Caiaphas. But either way, it seems like Jesus is being dragged out from the first interrogation to through the courtyard to the other interrogation he's going to have with Caiaphas. And as he's walking across is when Peter makes this third denial. The rooster crows, and it says, Peter hears that, then he looks, and Jesus looks at him. There is this crow, and there is this look, and they both have their proper effect on Peter. What the crow did was it wakened Peter to himself. Peter was not himself. Then when the crow crows and he hears it, he's shocked at the depth of his own sin. Jesus was not. All of a sudden, Peter realized where he was and what he was doing. It was very sad when people are in sin and they just don't see it. They just continue in it. That's one of the bad things about sin. Sin makes us dulled to the sinfulness of sin. And what Jesus does is sometimes send a scenario to wake us up. And the crow wakes Peter up to himself. Jeremiah says, our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when we find ourselves in scenarios that we wouldn't expect, wouldn't want to be in, Peter didn't really want to be in this scenario, that we need to repent of, it's God's grace when we finally see it clearly. Peter wakes up and he sees this in himself. It's not that we're not saved or that Peter didn't love Jesus. It's just that all of a sudden he saw himself clearly. It's what God says about us is true, that our hearts are wicked and we can deceive ourselves. And Peter sees that. Then the look awakened Peter to Jesus. That's also necessary. It's important that at least Peter looked at Jesus. And whenever we're in sin, that's the only place we have to look. Because that's the only place we're going to get the help we need and find the grace that we need. Peter looks at Jesus, and what Peter realizes when he looks at Jesus is there's a person on the other side of his sin. That Jesus is there. And it wasn't just that Peter let the other disciples down or that Peter let himself down. It was that Peter sinned against Jesus, the person that he loved. And when somebody's in sin, particularly sin that they can't see, it is horrible how that relates to other people. Certainly the testimony Peter had here was horrible. The way he interacted with those people was horrible. But the worst part was that he sinned against Jesus. That he grieved Jesus. That his Savior was the one that he denied. And I think it's important, until people really see that their sin is against Jesus, it's hard for them to reconcile it with anything else. But when they see their sin is against him, then it's easy to admit before men. Peter is broken because he sinned against Jesus. And it tells us Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And why did he weep? He wept because of love for Christ, the person that he denied, the person that he grieved. And we know that because he kept following Jesus. That's why we know he was grieved about sinning against Jesus. Judas is the opposite. Judas shortly is going to come, and the scriptures are going to tell us after Jesus' trials and the religious leaders send him away, Judas comes in and said, I have sinned against innocent blood, and he is remorseful. And the Pharisees say, what is that to us? You see to it. And you know what Judas does? He goes out and hangs himself. Some people weep because their own reputation is hurt. Some people weep because they're let down. Their own spiritual pride is what's stung. They're not weeping because they've wounded Christ, their Savior. They're not weeping out of love to Jesus. They're not weeping because of a testimony toward anybody else. They're weeping for themselves. And that type of person goes out and isolates, takes their own life. Peter, who wept because he wounded Christ, Jesus had told him, when you are reconverted, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. You return to me. Peter returned to Jesus. How do we know that? Well, because he kept following Jesus. Because his repentance was personal and public. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus met with Peter somewhere. It was public. John 21 tells us that Peter sat on that beach and was interrogated by Jesus, challenged three times whether he loved him, and then called again to follow him. And openly, Peter admitted those things. And Peter kept loving the brethren. He didn't isolate from Christian people. He didn't stop serving the Lord or loving others. And it's important here that we see not only Peter's failure, I think it's important that we see Peter responding correctly. The Bible says there is a godly sorrow, and godly sorrow works repentance. In the world we live in, you know, all sorrow and shame is negative. That's not biblical. There's some things we should be ashamed of, and there are some things we should be sorry about. And godly sorrow works repentance. And real repentance looks like something. It has fruit. That's why John the Baptist could say, bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. And what we see is Peter goes out and weeps, but the right fruit comes in Peter's life. And I think that's important, and it's important for all of us, because guess what? At some point, the crow and the look are going to have an effect on your life and on my life. At some point, God wakes us up to ourselves, and he wakes us up to himself. And in that moment, does our faith fail? Does our faith fail? Are we more concerned about our reputations, or are we more concerned about a relationship with Jesus? If we're more concerned about a relationship with Jesus, we'll do what Peter did. We'll weep bitterly, but we'll keep following him. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Just like Peter and Judas. Peter made a horrible mistake. righteous man could fall seven times. You wouldn't think that. But he rises again, gets back up, keeps following Jesus. If you put your finger in Peter's face and said, you denied Christ three times, you know what he'd say? You're right. And he forgave me. And I'm still following him. And I'm still serving him. Godly sorrow and conviction bring us back to Christ. They bring us back to his people. Prideful sorrow and condemnation drive us from Christ and isolate us from his people. Now, 63, it tells us, now the men who held Jesus. So again, we're not sure if this was the first time with Annas or the second trial after he goes through that courtyard where Caiaphas was. It says, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So Jesus, we see here, being treated obviously horribly within this scenario. The irony of it all is that none of these things should be true. You look at what it says. Number one, Jesus is mocked and beat by the men who held him. Jesus shouldn't actually be held by anybody. He's allowing himself to be held there. Not only that, it says Jesus, who could have called down legions of angels, mocked and beaten. They challenge him to, or they, again, blindfold him. Like, Jesus won't know now. They challenge him to prophesy, and literally his prophecy to Peter about what was going to happen just came true. And their beating of him is the fulfillment of his own prophecies. Luke 18:31 says, behold, Jesus speaking to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. He said this was going to happen. Prophesy as they beat him and mock him. He already did. It was all being fulfilled. And again, in this we see certainly the blindness of men and their hatred of Christ. But we also see Jesus accepting this mockery and shame, both as us and for us. This is what our sin deserves, mockery and shame. Not him. There was nothing to mock in him. There was nothing for him to be ashamed of. But he is treated with mockery and treated shamefully. That's the question that should run through anyone's mind this whole time as you look and say, but why Jesus? Why this one? It wouldn't be a question for us. It's an obvious question for him. And I think it's important, not only did he take this sin for us, he took our sin and our shame, but he becomes our example. And in this world that hates Christ, Christians, people who follow Christ, are going to face mockery and ill treatment. In your life, in my life, we're all going to face a portion of this. Family, friends, work, Christians all through the ages, treated horribly, all over the world today, treated horribly, not only just martyred, but just treated with such shamefulness in so many scenarios. Yet, what does Jesus do? What is the example he gives us? First Peter. Peter, no doubt this stuck out in his mind. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, who when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The one who should have had no shame, taking that shame for us. And Peter says, we've been called to the same. The world still hates Jesus, hates the Spirit of Christ, And one of the things Satan did then, if mockery was not a formidable weapon, Satan would not have used it against Jesus. And he still uses it today. And he wins a lot of battles. But when we can suffer and respond like Christ, not reviling in return, there is a testimony there. There was a missionary named George Augustus Selwyn. He was a missionary to New Zealand. And he was ministering both in the middle of a civil war to the British and the Maori tribes that were there kind of originally. And he would go just to anybody and minister, share the gospel. He would offer medical care. And he's riding through literally kind of war-torn areas, helping both sides. And he ends up in one of the Maori, the native tribes' villages there, and asked them just for hospice. Is there a place I can stay for the night? And to stick it to them, they say, oh, yeah, right over there in that pig pen. And it was just considered absolutely, you know, shameful and dirty. And they said he thanked them graciously, appreciated their hospitality, went, put some straw together, laid down, slept, got up in the morning, thanked them again for how kind they were, asked them if they needed any help, and left, and all their minds were blown. Who is this person? What is he doing? They said, you can't, he was impossible to degrade. That was a testimony. He didn't revile in return. Now, 66, it tells us, and as soon as it was day, so this is early in the morning now, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. So Matthew 27 and Mark 15 both tell us this is early in the morning, and the whole kind of religious leadership council now comes together. And they come together early. And there's a lot of arguments whether this was for or even against their law. But either way, they're trying to get everybody together for some show of legality, at least. They want to make some type of show that they're trying to actually go through the procedures they should go through when they're charging somebody, which they're not, but they at least are going to give a go at it. So they all come together and they bring Jesus forward. And then it tells us the questions they have, even though there was false witnesses that couldn't agree, the other gospels tell us, they ask him directly, if you are the Christ, then tell us. Are you the Christ, the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? Jesus said, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask, you will by no means answer. You won't answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So they say directly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answers them indirectly. The first thing he just says is, look, no matter what I say, you won't believe me. Doesn't matter. You won't believe. Not only that, no matter what I ask you, you will not answer me sincerely. You want me to answer you sincerely. No matter what question I ask you, you will not answer me sincerely. And no matter what I do, you will not let me go. He just states it right off the bat. Here's the truth. And again, Nicodemus is probably there. Joseph of Arimathea, likely there. There are individuals there whose minds are probably thinking, what is going on here? Why do we have this guy here this early? What is happening? Why is he beaten? What is going on? And Jesus just says very directly, here's what's happening. You won't believe, you won't answer anything sincerely, and you're not going to change your mind no matter what I do. But, he says, he does throw this in there. He says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And those terms, in a Jewish sense, this answered their question. The Son of Man would bring their mind back to Daniel chapter 7. And the power of God, the sitting on the right hand of the power of God, would bring their mind to Psalm 110:1. Both messianic passages. And Jesus is basically saying, take Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, put them together, you got a good idea who I am. But he also challenges them, notice, by saying, hereafter. There's a here, and there's a hereafter for everyone. Right here, right now, things are one thing. Hereafter, things are something else. Right now, you're on the throne making the choice. Hereafter, I'm going to be the one on the throne in power. And it's very important for all of us to realize we have a here and we have a hereafter. You're not staying here. You're going. And when you go, the person who's going to be in power on the throne on the other side is Jesus Christ. And that is the message they did not want to hear whatsoever. Now, 70, it says, then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now they say blasphemy. So they now look at him and say, yes, but are you the Son of God? And there's a difference there. The Christ was the Messiah. And there was different ideas of who the Jewish Messiah would be. It was not all deity. Some thought there was multiple Messiahs. So to come out and say you are the Messiah was not blasphemy. It was a claim that could be challenged. They could see, does he meet the qualifications of the Messiah? That's why they say, there's no Messiah from Nazareth. What are you reading, right? They would argue over these things. So when they say, are you the Christ? That's one thing. And he claims that. But he claims something higher in saying he's going to sit on the right hand of power. Now they say, but are you the Son of God? And that's different. That to them meant deity. Are you saying you're more than a man? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus says very clearly, what you say about me is true. The answer is the affirmative. Yes. And again, anybody ever asks you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Here, Jesus is claiming to be God right here. That's why they say after he said that, we don't need any other trial. It's blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. You heard it yourselves. Came right out of his own mouth. Some people can argue this, but the people he was speaking to in his day knew exactly what he was saying. It's only people who don't want to admit that Jesus is claiming to be God. Right? That's the problem with Jesus. And the Pharisees hate that, and they freak out here because they claim blasphemy, not because they could say anything about his life. They could say nothing about his life. They hate his message that he is claiming to be the anointed one of God, the Son of God, who will be in not only eternity as an individual, but as God on the right hand of glory, sitting on the throne with all power. So now you're accountable to him. And it's still why people hate the message of Jesus, because you're accountable to him as a sinner. And if you don't believe that he is who he says he is, Jesus says, you'll die in your sins. People don't like this message of Jesus's. They don't like Jesus's testimony about himself. Jesus is put to death for this. It wasn't anything in his life. They had nothing to say about his life. And the world still hates this message. And I think it's important. Peter's hypocrisy does not change the validity of Jesus's message. Right? Because there's always people that look and say, yeah, but Christians are hypocrites. Guess what? Peter was a hypocrite for a little while. Not ultimately, but yeah, he could have stumbled a whole lot of people. That was very hypocritical, what he did. But that had nothing to do with whether Jesus was the Messiah. Peter was a man. It didn't change Jesus' claims about himself. You and I are not going to be accountable to Peter one day. We are going to be accountable to Jesus Christ. You know what Peter did say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter failed, but he got it right in the end. You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, but you're also the Son of the living God. Peter believed Jesus' message, and that's why sinful Peter was saved and changed. John the Apostle says he wrote his gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. not just the Messiah, deity, who he says he is. Ultimately, the most important thing for any of us is, do we believe what Jesus says right here? What Jesus says out of his own mouth. Either Jesus is a blasphemer, or he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if he's the Son of the living God, how we treat him here matters, because we're going to stand before him hereafter. Do you believe God's witness about his own Son? Do you believe Jesus' witness about himself? Do you believe what the Holy Spirit is witnessing in every heart on earth, that he is who he says he is in his word? That's the most important decision that you're going to make in your entire life. These religious leaders claim blasphemy and reject him, despite his warning. I hope nobody in this room is the type of person that Jesus would look at and say, no matter what I say, you won't believe. No matter what I ask you, you won't answer sincerely. And no matter what I do, you're not going to change. That's the fearful thing. The wonderful thing is that imperfect people like you, like Peter, like me, can put our faith in this perfect Savior who was spotless and patient, warning his disciples and his enemies, loving even those who come against him, but challenging and saying, you got here, but when you come hereafter, things are changed. If you are here tonight and you have not personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to believe what Jesus says about himself. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the Son of Man and the Son of God. That you came and redeemed us by your blood. That you've given us the forgiveness of sins. That you've washed and cleansed us. That you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit and guaranteed the life, Lord, that you want to see us live. And certainly, Lord, I do pray for anyone who's here that is struggling in their heart, wrestling back and forth, that they would surrender to you. Certainly, Lord, I pray for any follower of yours who loves you, who is in temptation tonight, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that they could bow before you in repentance, find your grace. Pray that they could hear the crow they need to hear, see the look they need to see from you. And Lord Jesus, you know not only when these things are true in the moment, but when we're going to need them in life. And I just pray, Lord, you give us sensitive hearts to walk with you, Lord, to have ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that understand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.